We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
This is the Christmas season here at Harvest. And you know, it's one of my favorite times of the year, if not my favorite. Primarily the reason for that is because of Christ, but also because of all the traditions that I get to reflect on from childhood and that we're starting to establish with our children. And you know, one of my favorites is something we started when I was a little child with my parents, and that is that after we opened our stockings and got to see everything in there that somebody brought us, it was wonderful to be able to stop and to read the biblical accounts of Christmas. Before we ripped open the presents, we would go to Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 and Luke 2, and we would read those accounts. And I have to be honest with you, as an itty-bitty child, that was a nuisance. It was like, Dad, just read quickly so that we can get to the presents. And then there was really a changing point in my life. It was in my middle school years when my parents had given me a MacArthur Study Bible. I remember reading along with my dad as he read and getting hung up on the explanations and the notes down below on what the Star of Bethlehem actually was. And there weren't actually three kings. The Bible doesn't tell us there were three kings, and that blew me away. And then to read about all of the details of Caesar Augustus and why there was a registration, and it just made me realize that the scriptures are deep. Scriptures are rich, and it caused me to want to study it more. And so I commend that tradition to you. If you have children and you don't have a tradition like that, to get them into the Word, and maybe in those early days they won't appreciate it, but they will as time goes on. And that's really the impetus for this series that we are in the middle of this week, and that is looking at the Old Testament accounts for the New Testament stories that we know so well. To that end, let me read to you Luke chapter 2. Familiar verses for some of you if you've grown up in the church. The account of Jesus' birth from the perspective of Luke, and it says in verse 8, chapter 2, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear." I always want to say sore afraid there, King James Version. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Perhaps familiar verses to you, and yet do you not know that that verse, verse 11, has its origins in the Old Testament? And so I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we find the origin of those very words that the angel said to the shepherds. Isaiah chapter 9. Now listen, if you don't usually come to church, maybe this is your first Sunday in a long time. Or maybe you've been coming to going to a church for a while, but you just haven't been digging into God's Word. And here you are at Harvest, and now I'm asking you to turn in your Bibles, and you say, "Wait, I'm not prepared. I don't really know what I'm doing here. I want to help you." What we do at Harvest week in and week out is we open God's Word, we explain it, hopefully in a way that you understand it clearly, and then we apply it to our lives. And so in order to help you not feel like you're lost here, grab a Bible. There's Bibles under the seats around you, and you can find the passage we'll be studying this morning on page 571. But hopefully all of you are there already, and those of you who have grabbed a Bible, you can get there with us. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we find our text. And really, there's going to be a contrast this morning in this text. A contrast between darkness and light. Darkness and light. Last week we studied behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And we learned last week that in Isaiah chapter 7, it's a tragic story of faithlessness of a king. The faithlessness of a king reminds us about the faithfulness of God and encourages us to grow in our own faith, that God is who he says he is and he does what he says he will do. This week, we see a tragic story of darkness that gives way to brilliant light. Now listen, people respond to darkness and light very differently, don't they? There are some things that scurry away when light comes on to their darkness, like cockroaches. And then there's others that can't get enough of the light, like the North Dakota resident who right now is in Hawaii vacationing, who is just turning over and over in the sun on the beach, and even though their skin is lobster red, you know what I'm talking about. We react differently to light. So my question to you, as we look at this contrast between darkness and light, is how will you react to the light? How will you personally react to the light? And I'll let the cat out of the bag here at the beginning. The light is Christ. So how do you react when you see the Christ of Scripture? Let's march through this text. And first of all, in your notes, you can write down, your darkness is deep. Your darkness is deep. In order for us to be able to get to the light, appreciate the light, want the light, enjoy the light, we first must understand our darkness. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And all God's people said, what? You ever read a verse like that and just think, what is going on? Now imagine, if you will, a Jew who was absent last Sabbath when Isaiah began giving the prophecy. They were on vacation. It was getting to be a holiday season. They arrived. They're listening to Isaiah. He's continuing his prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. And now they're starting to hear these words, gloom. You see that in verse 1? They're starting to hear about Zebulun and Naphtali, which simply, those are regions around the Sea of Galilee in Israel. They would have known about that, but they're listening to this saying, okay, what's going to happen to them? I mean, I know things were bad, but you're talking about gloom, you're talking about darkness, you're talking about something bad happened to our brothers north. What is going on? Well, I'm glad that that Jew asked. I'm glad that you're asking, because we need to paint a picture of the deepness of this darkness by going back to chapter 7. So flip back a couple chapters to chapter 7. We need to refresh our memories as to what the darkness was that Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 2, we see that there is a group of people who are assembling armies to attack Jerusalem. You see it right there. Verse 2, when the house of David, that means Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, when they were told Syria is in league with Ephraim, remember there were two nations that were making a league together that were partnering to resist Assyria. It says that the heart of Ahaz the king and the rest of the people shook like trees in the wind. You see, Ahaz, the king of Judah, was stuck between a rock and a hard place. The rock was, I partner with Assyria, and they actually tax me ultimately to death, but then I'll get attacked by Israel and Syria. That's the rock. The hard place is, okay, I'll partner with Syria, and I'll partner with Israel, but then we're going to face a foe that's more powerful than us. That's Assyria. That's the rock and the hard place. So Ahaz is in a no-win situation, and he is fearing. It's interesting that Isaiah gives him some counsel. Maybe some of you can relate to how Ahaz must have felt. Look at verse 4. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. How many of you have been in a very difficult time in your life, and some brother or sister, well-meaning, comes up to you and just says, hey, just keep on keeping on. Just trust in God, or the proverbial, I'll pray for you. How do you feel when you're in the midst of that storm? You'll feel like, that's not helpful. I don't really need that. I need God to change my circumstances, and that's where Ahaz was. And yet God, as he so often does, gives Ahaz an opportunity to grow his faith. And you remember, as we march through this, verse 11, God says, ask a sign of me. Just ask a sign. You want to know that all of this is going to be handled by me? Ask a sign, and you can ask whatever you want. Make it as high as heaven, as low as death, whatever you want. Aladdin offer, go ahead. Remember verse 12, Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that. Not going to test the Lord. And we studied last week how that was actually sin and a demonstration of faithlessness rather than faithfulness. And so here's what God does. God, the limitless God of the universe, says, okay, you're not going to ask me a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin's going to have a baby boy. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty significant sign. I am going to produce something that humanly is impossible. And look, we can get into all the biology and all the things that they're doing today with test tubes, but nothing, nothing, nothing is exactly like what God predicts here. This is a virgin who biologically, because of the Holy Spirit, will have a baby that's unexplainable by science, by human, by logic, by anything. That's the sign. It's almost as if God of the universe says, how do you like that one? Now, here's what I want you to understand. All God was doing there was giving a sign. He had asked Ahaz to request a sign. Now, God gives a sign. That's it. But as that sign was lingering in Ahaz's mind, as he's probably furrowed in his brow thinking, how can that possibly be? God says, okay, look, that's the sign I'm going to give you, but now let's deal with your petty issues. Those two nations that are planning on attacking you? Well, by the time that virgin-born child would be two or three, your nations are going to be defeated. There you go. Your nations are going to be defeated. That is a promise. And Ahaz must have actually gone from furrowed brow to, oh, okay, that's not so bad. But then we saw in verse 17 that God said, okay, but there's going to be a part you're not going to want to hear. And that is, unlike any of the days before you, think about the worst thing that's ever happened in your nation's going to experience worse. That would be as for us as Americans. Think back to 9/11. Think back to World War II. Think back to the Civil War. All of those are child's play compared to what's going to happen right on your horizon. Now, I don't know about you, but Ahaz must have gone back to furrowed brow. God was revealing to him that there's a darkness coming. And in fact, in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 7, he unpacks that even more. Now, you have to understand what was going on in the ancient world. To know that a nation was going to attack you and that you were going to be defeated was not like something we're used to today. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1 refers to the hooks that would be piercing the lips of the defeated people. The Assyrians were notorious for going into a nation and defeating them and grabbing these big fish hooks, piercing it through their upper lip, putting rope on there and dragging the prisoners through the streets. We also read in 2 Kings chapter 6 that sieges could be so bad that donkeys' heads would be sold for 880 grams of silver just to be able to get some sort of skin or meat off of them. This was horrific prophecy. Horrific things were on the horizon. Now, Isaiah chapter 8. Ahaz and Isaiah must have been thinking, okay, when is this going to happen? What is this going to look like? Is God really going to fulfill what he's promised? And God says, okay, I'll give you one more sign. Isaiah is going to have a child. Mehershalahashbaz. And before that child gets to be two, these two nations are going to be defeated. And when that happens, you will know that all these things I'm prophesying, Emmanuel, God with us, your defeat, your demise, the demise of Syria and of Israel, all of these things will come to pass. I am who I say I am, and what I do will happen. These are dark times. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 unpacks even more the darkness and the gloom. Look at verse 22. Look at the words that are used to describe this. There will be distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, thick darkness. These are days that no one would wish upon their own enemy. But I want you to understand something. The darkness that they're going to experience physically, emotionally, politically, the darkness that they're going to experience has but one cause. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. The waters of Shiloah that flow gently are a relationship with God. They have refused the relationship that God has offered, a relationship that involves faith, a relationship that involves trust, a relationship that involves obedience. They have rejected that for the purpose of all the political and horizontal things that are going on. It is their own darkness of their heart that is leading to their impending darkness. That is crucial. Friends, whatever darkness you're experiencing, emotional, physical, spiritual, it really boils down to sin. Maybe yours, maybe others, maybe just the culture around you. It all boils down to sin. That is the driver of all darkness. And so now when we get back to verse 1 of chapter 9, when it says there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, now we're starting to think about what that Jew is feeling. Wait a minute, okay, there's going to be no gloom? I understand how dark the darkness is, but there's going to be no gloom? It says here that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in the latter time, he is made glorious. What does that mean? It means that they will be the first to experience the hard hand of Assyria, but they will also be the first to experience the glory of the future. When you study history, when you look at the historical books of the Old Testament, you see that this region of Israel was the first to be defeated by Assyria. They were the first to experience defeat. And what Assyria did is they divided that land into three districts. In fact, they're described here: the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. They were the first to experience the defeat of Assyria. They will be some of the first to experience the blessing of Messiah. You can write down Matthew 4, 15 and 16. Here in the middle of darkness, they are given a glimmer of hope. But we must understand the darkness before we can appreciate the hope. You know, I struggled early on with things like the doctrines of grace and predestination. I remember people preaching it from pulpits. I remember books being written that I was asked to read. I remember friends that would talk to me about these doctrines, and I would just sit there having a hard time understanding them. I mean, after all, aren't we all born with a glimmer of light, a glimmer of spirituality? And as we grow, as we're added fuel to that fire, then we're given an opportunity to make a decision for Christ. Isn't that the way that it all works? But then I started reading verses like Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. Huh. Then Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the counsel of the ruler of this world. That means we weren't able to do anything of spiritual value. Huh. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. You were enemies at one point of God. Wait, I was blind. I was spiritually dead. I could not see God. And I was an enemy of him. That's my darkness. And see, when I began to understand that, then I was able to understand why as a middle schooler I lusted. Why as an adult I'm tempted to lust. Why I would say the right things to my parents and my teachers, but inside I was rebelling. That is dark. That is disgusting. That is wretched. Remember the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. How many of you have tweeted lately, I'm a wretch? We don't do that today. Remember the song, At the Cross, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a good person as I? Is that what it says? For such a worm as I. We don't talk about ourselves like that, but we should. Because see, friends, we can't understand the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't appreciate what Christ did on the cross until we understand how deep and how dark our sinful hearts are. It's valuable, it's important, it's crucial for us to understand the depth of our darkness before we can appreciate the light. You know, things were going to get dark for Israel. You can write down Lamentations 4:10, and you can read this later. This would happen a few years after this prophecy. Lamentations 4:10 says that the 18-month siege of Jerusalem got so bad that even women would boil their children and eat them for food. We know nothing about this today. And yet that is imagery to remind us how deep and how thick the darkness was that Isaiah was prophesying, and for us to be able to see the parallel for our own spiritual hearts. Friend, we can't even discuss the light until we own our darkness. Do you own your darkness? Do you agree that you are a wretch? Number two, you can't produce light. You can't produce light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And imagine that Jew who is now getting caught up. And they're realizing, hey, it's going to get dark. It's going to get bad. And now Isaiah is talking about light. Probably they were ready to raise their hand and sign up. Give me the light. Give me the light. But what's rich about these verses, it says that they walked in darkness. They have seen a great light. And it says that on them a light has shone. Now let me explain to you what that is. First of all, you must understand that the people themselves are responsible for their own darkness. Look at that first line of verse 2. Who is it that walked in darkness? It says that the people walked in darkness. It is a participle there. That means they're characterized by this. These people were walking in darkness because they themselves were dark. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Please write that down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, we have to remember this. This is real stuff. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means if you fall into this category, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not like when you get done and you die, hopefully it's going to work out. If this is you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look what it says in verse 10, or the end of verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a snapshot list. But what Paul is saying there is that anybody who's characterized by this sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you don't show up in that list, but don't miss the principle that's going on there. See, all of those behaviors on that list are not the result of a difficult past. None of those behaviors on that list are the result of genetics. None of the things and the behaviors on those lists are dependent on anything other than a dark, sinful heart. You see, friend, whatever sin is going on in your life, you cannot pin on a difficult childhood. You cannot pin on genetics. Whatever sin is going on in your heart, you pin on the darkness of your own heart. It is what you are characterized by. But verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 is so important. But as some of you were just like this, but you were washed. That's the key. It's the same verbiage that is given back in Isaiah chapter 9. You were washed. You have been shown light. It is outside of ourselves. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. These people who walked in darkness, that were characterized by this darkness, have seen a great light. They have seen it. That is true. But how did they see it? Is it because they produced it themselves? No. The end of verse 2 says, on them a light has shone. You know, I shared with you last week that we've been growing, my wife and I, in the area of photography. We got a new camera, and we've been studying, and some of you have helped us, those of you who are photographic experts. And we've been learning about the importance of light in photography. And what we've learned is that natural light is the best. If you can somehow have natural light in your picture, it's so much better than artificial light. And so we've learned about these things that are discs, and some of them are diffusers, some of them are reflectors. My favorite is the one that's kind of silver and shiny. Because you can go into a room and you have something that you're taking a picture of, and it can be dark and it can be shadow with just a little bit of light coming in, and you can move that disc in such a way where it makes a dark object bright. Friends, we are reflectors. We're reflectors. None of us are flashbulbs in and of ourselves. We cannot generate the light. We must reflect the light. And listen, I can go into that same room in the middle of the night and take that same silver disc, and I could try to make the dark objects light, but guess what? It's not going to work. Because it's not reflecting anything. There's no light source. Friends, we do not have light source in and of ourselves. And I think some of you have spent your whole life trying to generate light. You've been trying to make it work, be better, do more. And aren't you tired of it? Because God does not make us as flash bulbs. He makes us as reflectors. We must have an outside source for there to be light in our lives. And so maybe you've been trying to do this all yourself. And let me tell you, today is your day. Admit that you're a reflector. Admit that you need a light outside of yourself. That light is Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about him in just a few minutes. And friend, if you've given your life to Christ, my question to you is, are you reflecting the light? Are you trying to do it yourself? See, we cannot produce light. We cannot produce it. The darkness is our own. We are at best reflectors. Now we're getting close. If you can own your darkness, if you can admit that you cannot produce the light yourself, we're getting close, but we're not there yet. And before we get to the final point that will bring us salvation, that will bring us redemption, that will bring us joy in the middle of our trials, we must ask a crucial question first. And that's this: do you want it? Do you want the light? Third point, you need the light. See, we can be talking about light, but maybe you don't want it. You know, I've shared with people, I've shared about the light of Jesus Christ. And I know that's what they need, and yet they move on and they have no interest. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe, Christian, you've become calloused and you keep hearing about Jesus, and it all is starting to become white noise in the background, like the soundtrack of rain that God's producing for us this morning. And before you know it, the light isn't interesting to you. Sports is. Entertainment is. Career pursuit is. Do you want the light? There's three contrasts or seemingly paradoxes in these next three verses, and I'll highlight them quickly, but it'll set up the point. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. What? I mean, God, I thought you were just saying that the nation is actually going to be reduced, and yet here it says you've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and yet I thought there was going to be sorrow. Isn't it interesting that these are past tenses? So certain is Isaiah of the future fulfillment that he can speak of future events as they have already happened. He goes on to say that they rejoice before you as with a joy at harvest. Wait a minute. I thought we were going to be devastated. There's going to be a harvest? And it says, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Wait a minute. I thought you said that we were going to be the spoil. Now we're going to divide the spoil as victors? What a paradox. And look at verse 4. He uses three descriptors: the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. The oppressor, these would have been, for Jews, a reminder of Egypt. All of these words were used to describe the bondage of Egypt. But also for the current Jew, they would have understood that the Assyrians boasted of their rod. They boasted of their oppression. They boasted of their yoke being a burden. And then isn't it interesting here that it says, you have broken. You have broken. See, there's someone outside of Israel who would provide this victory. Then look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And this one is fascinating. The boot was a specific boot that the Assyrians would wear that was part of their battle armor. This would have been something for the Jews to understand. This is the boot of the Assyrians, and yet it's going to be burned up? Do you see that it says the garment that is saturated with blood? What this means is that there is so much blood from their fellow Jewish comrades that when they would try to go and lay down in their land, that their garment would be saturated with blood. This is the reality that they're about to face. And yet it says here in paradoxical fashion that someday this will all be burned. I don't know about you, but people would want to sign up for that. I mean, they're going to be in a desperate situation, and yet God gives them a paradox that someday it will come to an end. I mean, these paradoxes are like the slave who becomes the king, or the prisoner who becomes the warden, or the team that was down by 4 in the 8th of the ALDS in game 4 and was world champions. Sorry, I couldn't resist. These are paradoxes. And yet, isn't that the gospel? The gospel is a paradox, spiritually speaking. Those who are spiritually depraved, those who have no spiritual light, those who are enemies of God because of our own sinfulness, can become brothers of Christ and sons of the Father. That's the paradox. Now, some of you may say, well, you know what? I want that. I want the king part. I want to be king. But do you? Do you want all that being a part of the kingship includes? Look back at verse 3. It says, they rejoice before you. It means in God's presence. It means what they're rejoicing is God himself, not their current situation. They're rejoicing in God himself. It's about him, it's not about me. It's about his design, it's about his definition. It's about his plans, not about my own. See, I think so many times we come to Christ with our expectations on the table, with our definitions on the table. And yet being in his presence means we submit ourselves to him. And his plan doesn't always fit our expectations and our design. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, you have broken as on the day of Midian. I love this. Underline the day of Midian. You can write down Judges 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7. It's the story of Gideon. That's what this phrase refers to. And for an 8th century Jew, they would have reflected on the day of Midian and said, oh yeah, that's what we celebrate. It was the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. Let me just give you that story very quickly. It's a fascinating story. See, the Midianites were described as an innumerable army. That means you could not quantify how many people were in this army. And every time about harvest time, when the nation of Israel had gathered all of their crops, the Midianites would descend upon them, would destroy all of the crops, would take them for themselves, and leave the nation ravaged. And the people were getting tired of it. It was leaving their nation destitute. And the people called out. And so God chose a young man who, when God found him through the angel of the Lord, he was hiding in a wine press threshing wheat because of fear of the Midianites. This was a man who constantly was asking God questions. God would tell him, I need you to do this. And then he'd say, wait, well, tell me, what? I mean, it sounds like somebody directly out of West Point, doesn't it? Just the type of officer that you would want leading your troops. Not this guy. Remember Gideon's fleece? No, Lord, I want to make sure. I believe what you're saying, but I want to make sure. Well, as the story unfolds, 32,000 Jews respond to Gideon's call. That's a pretty significant army. 32,000, and God says, not good enough. Gideon says, okay, do we need more? And God says, no, whittle it down to 300. Okay, wait a minute, 300 versus innumerable. That's absurd. And yet, why does that happen? It's because Judges 7:2 says that I want this to take place the way that it's going to take place so that no one can say it was our own hand that brought this about. See, friend, God has a way when you come to him with turning your expectations, turning your definitions upside down. I can tell you the way that my life has turned out at 41 versus 12 when I gave my life to Christ is nowhere near what I would have chosen. But it's because it's his design. It's his definitions. And is that what you want? Because see, I think so many times we want to come to the Jesus that we provide in our minds, that we describe by our definitions, that we can relate to with our expectation. But that's not the way that it works out. So my question to you is, do you want the light? Because you need it. Finally, number 4, you need him. You need him. So we've owned our darkness. We've recognized that we can't produce light ourselves. We've recognized that there is great victory in the light, and hopefully you want that, but it's his definition. But now we actually have to understand who the light is, and that's given in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, for the Jews of this day, they probably would have thought that the prophecy would have been about some king, some political genius, some warrior who could come in like Samson and just destroy hundreds of people with the jawbone of a donkey. And yet what comes right at the beginning of this prophecy? For unto us a child is born. Again, the paradox and the contrast of the gospel. So unexpected. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Referring back to chapter 7, verse 14, this is Emmanuel. It says the government will be on his shoulder. That means that all government systems, all government authorities, all of that will be on his shoulder. He will embrace it all. He will be the authority. That's fulfilled in Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. And then there are four names that are given. His name shall be called. And I would encourage you to just write out to the side. A better translation is called. Not his name shall be called, but his name is called. Here's why I make that distinction. These are not formal names that are given to this child. He's not called Jeff. He's not called Sally. He is called these things, meaning that is who he is. See, he doesn't have to actually do anything to be these names. These are just simply describing who he is, inherent to his person, inherent to his character. These names describe him. That's what it is. What are they? Well, the first one is Wonderful Counselor. Those both go together. Literally, this means Wonder Counselor or Supernatural Counselor. And listen, counsel is important, isn't it? I mean, even kings and presidents seek counsel. And yet, at best, those counselors are human, aren't they? At best, those counselors can only weigh the facts that are at their disposal and apply them to the future. Not this wonderful counselor. Not only does he know the future, he designed the future. Not only is he aware of creation, he is the creator. This is the counselor. So when he gives counsel, it's wonder counsel. It's supernatural counsel. The next description of him is that he is mighty God. I love this. This child will be mighty God. It's not as though he would be like a God. He is mighty God. Friends, that is the distinction between biblical Christianity and all other religions. There are some other religions that will call Jesus God, or a God like Jehovah's Witness, or a son of God like the Mormons. And yet if you really press them and you ask them to explain who Jesus is, when you get to the bottom of it, it's different than biblical Christianity. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Nothing less. He's not a son of Elohim. He's not a God, some mystical spirit being. He's not on par with Mary. He is God. He is divine. Everything that is in the Father is in the Son. That's this God. That's this Jesus. See, he's Wonder Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. You know, a lot of kings in the ancient world would claim to be father. That meant that they would claim to be the protector, the provider of their people. And some of them were incredible. Look at Jewish history. There were some amazing kings. And they provided, they protected. And yet their reigns did not last forever. There would be prophets that would come on the scene. And they would steer the Titanic of sinfulness and faithlessness back to righteousness and faithfulness. And yet their prophecies did not last forever. Their ministries did not last forever. See, what's different here is that this provider, this protector, will be an everlasting father. And then finally, it says the Prince of Peace. I love this. This comes at the end for emphasis and for effect. You know, I think we misunderstand the concept of peace today. Today, we think that peace means the absence of strife. It means the absence of war. But that's not the biblical concept of peace. The biblical concept of peace, and I would encourage you to write this down, is harmony. It's harmony. It's two very different pieces that come together to provide a complete unit. That's what this peace is all about. See, this child will not just be coming to get rid of war, although he will, but he's coming to take two different pieces and put them together in harmony. And that's sinful man and holy God. See, the Prince of Peace is that he will bring reconciliation between God and man. That is incredible. Somehow, this little child who is prophesied, somehow this Emmanuel that is God with us, somehow this child born of a virgin, somehow he will bring reconciliation. This is the ultimate reconciliation. I mean, the ultimate peace in this world is not that there's no wars going on everywhere. The ultimate peace in this world is that God and sinful man will be reconciled. And as the New Testament unfolds, we understand how that child accomplishes it. He accomplishes it through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension at the right hand of God. How long will this last? Well, for a good amount of years. How about forever? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Underline that one. Let that be an encouragement to us in our day and age. As we see everything that's going on around us politically, everything that's going on around us in the world, in our country, there will be no end to this peaceful king's reign. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, meaning he will be the fulfillment of the greatly revered covenant of David with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, he will reign. Now, who will accomplish this? Some great army, some great cabinet members, some great prophet. Is that who will bring this about? Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So if God is who he says he is, and he is, if he always does what he says he will do is accomplished, and it will, all of this will come to pass. You see, kings had brought peace and harmony from a political standpoint. Prophets had brought restitution for a nation, but none of those lasted forever. There were subsequent generations that brought the spiral back. Not this king. This is the point. Christmas puts his character on display. Isaiah and Ahaz were given everything that they needed. They weren't given all the details. They didn't know when Emmanuel would come. They didn't know when the child that would be called Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They didn't know the when, but they knew enough about God's character and what he had revealed to them for them to move forward in faith. And friend, the same thing is true for you and for me. God doesn't give us the details we always want, but he gives us just enough so that we can, by faith, trust in him and obediently move forward. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. My question to you is, do you have a relationship with this light? Do you have a relationship with this light? Or when you hear truths of God's word, do you scurry away? See, friend, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never entered into relationship, if you've never received the light that is now being shown upon you, it's very simple. And yet it will cost you everything. You call out to this God and you say, I know I'm a sinner. I realize my darkness. I understand I cannot save myself. I cannot produce the light. I recognize that it's your plan, your definitions, your expectations, and I want that. Just tell him you want forgiveness from your sins. Tell him, ask him, you want him to save you, and friend, he will. Commit your life to him, and he will change you from the inside out. Maybe you have given your life to Christ, but right now you're going through a time in your life where it all just sounds like white noise. It all just sounds like what Isaiah must have sounded like. Don't fear, just trust. And maybe you're not at a place where you are owning the light. You are trusting in him and your faith is strong. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect right now. Just ask God to forgive you of that and reflect on these prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christmas and grow your faith. And let that be a reminder to you that God is who he says he is and he does what he says he will do. Father, all around us we have evidence of these truths, that you are who you are, say you are, and you do what you say you will do. Even with the rain that we hear right now, we're reminded of your truth from your word, that you bring the rain upon the just and the unjust. I pray this morning that as we've looked back in the prophecy of Isaiah 9, that we've been reminded clearly that you are who you say you are and that you do what you say you will do. And may that be a faith grower in our lives. May that be what someone who does not have a relationship with you needs so that they can embrace you as their Savior. Father, grow us in our faith. Grow us in our love for you. And do that especially in this Christmas season, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.